Good evening, Hayden Bible Church. Thank you for joining us tonight. It's so good to be with you again on another Wednesday night, and hopefully you have your Bible close because we're going to be opening God's Word. But before we do that, let's just ask for the Lord's blessing on our time. Father in heaven, we're so grateful that you've brought us together tonight. Lord, we are grateful to have this precious Word that you've given us, this Word that makes us wise for salvation, Lord, this Word that encourages in the depths of our souls, each of us who knows you. Lord, I pray tonight by your Holy Spirit that you would teach us. Lord, we have nothing in us spiritual except what you provide us, Lord. And tonight we come to you needy. We come to you hoping for a blessing, Lord. And we know that because you love us, Lord, that you plan to bless us through the ministry of the Word tonight. So we pray that this time is a pleasing time to you and that it puts a smile on your face. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's open our Bibles again this week to John chapter 4. And before we get started, I just wanted to think through tonight as we go through our time together and the answer to a question that I've personally asked over the years. In fact, I think it's a question that a lot of us have asked over the years. How do you know if God loves you personally? Specifically you, as an individual, how do you know that? Does he really want you personally? Most of us who've experienced life in a fallen world like the one that we live in, we've experienced being marginalized, we've experienced being the one left out, being the one that no one includes, no one notices even, being the undesirable one. How do you know if God's kingdom isn't like that? How do you know you weren't just mistakenly lumped in with some other folks? How do you know that he really wants you or me? You know, as always, with the things of God, we need to open our Bibles to see what God says is true. He's revealed his heart to us tonight in the pages of Scripture, and I know that you'll be blessed as we read this account from John chapter 4. Listen from 4 verses 7 through 15 as the Apostle John writes and says, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' She said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw.'" You know what, guys? Tonight we have the front row seat of the most fascinating and exciting thing that can happen to a human being. Tonight, Jesus explains to a Samaritan woman that he is the gift from God, and what he provides is the satisfaction for her thirsty soul. He went out of his way seeking her specifically and individually. He manifested himself to her even while she was an undesirable person to everyone else. He was so kind to open her eyes to the very gift of God, opening her heart to heavenly satisfaction, satisfying her soul with the abundance of eternal life and quenching her wandering and thirsty heart. In our passage tonight, Jesus sat thus by the well presenting himself to a wandering outcast as the very gift she needed from the heart of the God who loves her. Jesus' love, his love is indiscriminate. It's boundless. His love encompasses all. And tonight I'm hoping you'll join me in savoring this truth in your heart, being totally convinced that Jesus is my personal gift from God. He's the gift. He's the gift to you, and he's the gift to me. He's the good news. You might remember from long ago, if you've read in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, published in the 17th century, question number one, a very famous question, and that's why I think you might remember it. It asks, what is the chief end of man? What is the ultimate purpose for our existence? Of course, the Catechism teaches man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul writes, whether then you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And in Psalm 73, Asaph, the psalmist, he cries out, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, he says, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. There's a higher purpose that each of us has, a portion we've been given, a satisfaction that's available to us, a higher than temporal, short-lived, fleetingly satisfying existence we all try to glean out of this earthly life. There's a higher life that you and I have been designed for. I love and listen to pastor and author John Piper. He writes in his book, God is the Gospel. He writes that the highest, best, final, decisive good of the gospel, without which no other gifts would be good, is the glory of God in the face of Christ revealed for our everlasting enjoyment. The saving love of God is God's commitment to do everything necessary to enthrall us with what is most deeply and durably satisfying, namely himself. And to bring me into this realm of the abundance of life that Piper describes, an eternal life overflowing with living water, I must begin by seeing Jesus himself as my personal gift from God. For me to see him like this, to see and to savor him, like Piper describes, I need to have a heart that glorifies him. I need to have even a chance of enjoying him. And so for this to even happen, he has to manifest himself to me. I can't see him unless he does. And I know from experience he is so kind and so gentle to do it. So first of all, we're going to see tonight, as this Samaritan woman approaches this well with God himself sitting by it, we're going to see that Jesus sought me and you and is seeking her specifically and individually. Listen to verses 7 and 8. It says, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Give me a drink. This gentle and lowly God-man begins manifesting himself to this precious soul with a request, with a humble question, with a tender and meek approach. Spencer Walton wrote, in tenderness he sought me, weary and sick with sin, and on his shoulders brought me into his flock again, while angels in his presence sang until the courts of heaven rang. Oh, that love that sought me! Oh, that blood that bought me! Oh, the grace that brought me to the flock! Wondrous grace that brought me to the flock. In the eyes of the other stricter, more ritualistic Jews like the Pharisees, this woman would have been someone to avoid, but not for Jesus. He seeks and saves that which is lost. He cleanses that which is unclean, even with his own blood. He does the will of his Father. He even asks her for a drink. And we'll see him bring this same question back up again a couple verses down in verse 10 as he plows the soil of her heart. How did he manifest himself to you? I remember for me, I wasn't looking for him. Like this woman, I wasn't planning to meet him that day. And there certainly wasn't anyone browbeating me to death to become a Christian. From my perspective, he just appeared along my pathway. And I marveled at him. He opened my eyes and I wanted him. It turns out he was seeking me to save me individually. When I came to Christ, it was he and I. He spoke to my heart and I came to life. He arranged a situation where I would be alone with him. He made sure that I was listening with my heart. Remember that Jesus, in our passage, by the way, was traveling with a group of disciples, and it would have been a completely different situation if Jesus and all his disciples would have been just standing around this well, kicking dirt, waiting for someone to show up with a cup and give him a drink. But he wanted her alone. His intention was her personal redemption. This group of disciples' own hunger was even used by God to set up this encounter. And I wonder how many of you might not even know it, but have actually been led by God by even as something as seemingly mundane as your own hunger into the intentions God has for a lost soul. He's amazing. And honestly, if I had been one of his disciples that day, I'd have been struggling having gone off to buy food and then coming back and realized I missed a really ripe gospel opportunity. But clearly, Jesus was the one ordained to speak with her, or ordained according to the sovereign will of our gracious God. The disciples were being led in a different way so that God's will could be done. Just like with this woman, Jesus seeks each of us individually, specifically. Even undesirable people like us. And as we continue tonight, let's notice next that Jesus manifested himself to me even while I was undesirable. Listen to verse 9 in John 4. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman?" The apostle says, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." How is it? Look at this. Look at our Savior. Look at our King, the head of our church, not bowing to cultural norms. He didn't avoid her because others disregarded her as valuable. Jesus moved towards her. He moves towards people. He moves towards unclean people. People like us, and she was surprised by his nonconformance with cultural customs. He was a Jewish male speaking with a Samaritan woman with a bad reputation. She was a social outcast. In fact, he didn't even have his own cup, and he would have had to use one of her cups, the cup of an unclean person. He was different, even when everyone else was the same. He was holy. He was reserved for a kingdom purpose. He associated himself with the lowly. Listen to God's heart in Romans 12, 16. He says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." Matthew 5, 13 through 16, Jesus says, "You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and gives it the light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Certainly our Savior, in seeking and saving us, manifesting himself to us, even when we were undesirable. He exemplified these kingdom characteristics. He's the author of these things. Even while we were still helpless sinners, ultimately undesirable to anyone else, even then, Christ moved toward us. He died for us, even. Each of us Christians should be distinctive. Christians, we shouldn't be preoccupied with striving to fit into the world, to avoid looking like a kook or a weirdo or something like that, trying to be the same so we can be relevant. That's not us. God didn't do that with us. He manifested himself to us even when we were undesirable. Even his presence was something like we would had never seen before. It was holy even. We should be different than the fallen world. We should even boast in Christ. Christians love people even when the cultural norm says to avoid them. One pattern that I've seen over the years is the pattern where as I look back on my life, maybe you've noticed the same thing, as I look back on my life, there were these people who seemed like absolute weirdos. Because they had an interest in people who were the social outcasts. They seemed to be okay with the company of undesirable people. And then after coming to Christ, I see those same people as stars shining out of darkness because they were Christians, living with the heart of their Savior. I treasure those people now. They were manifesting Christ even to the undesirable. You know what, guys? There's a day coming. Many of us have heard about this day, a day when the Son of Man, this Son of God, this Jesus that we've been talking about, a day when the Son of Man comes in His glory. And all the angels are going to come with Him, and He's going to sit on His glorious throne. And all the nations of the world are going to be gathered before Him, and He's going to separate them one from another. Some He's going to separate off and put over here, and some He's going to put over there. And He's going to say to the ones over here, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." In essence, I was a social outcast, and you had mercy on me. People like this, with the heart of our Savior, approaching this Samaritan woman, gentle and lowly of heart, loving her by showing her the gift of God, showing her the cleansing blood of Christ. These types of people, the ones indwelt by the Spirit of God Himself, children of the kingdom, bubbling over with the living water of eternal life, these ones will inherit the kingdom of God. Why us? Why these ones? Here's why. Look at our next point here tonight. Jesus opened my eyes to the gift of God. Let's look closer at verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who's and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." If you knew, you would have been the one that asked me for water, for living water. If you knew your bankrupt, total depravity and that you stand condemned while you speak with me tonight or today, and that the Father sent me to appease His own wrath towards you by pouring it out on me instead of you, and that by simply repenting and trusting in my work on your behalf, I will wash you. I will sanctify you. I will justify you in my name. And I'll seal you with the promise of God, the indwelling Spirit of Christ Himself. And you will be mine, He says. If you knew the soul-satisfying reality of what I provide, the gift that I am to you from the throne of God Himself, you would ask me. You would ask me. And I would give you living water, the Savior says. Jesus is saying to this precious woman, I want to give you a gift. Jesus is my personal gift from God. He opened my eyes to this precious gift. You know what? Before I came to Christ, I didn't know of living water. I had no clue. I had a whole bunch of ideas. I had a lot of unfounded existential proclamations that I would make. I didn't even have the slightest idea what I was talking about. Things like UFOs and paranormal and crystals and New Age and things like that were my hope for understanding reality. Because no one knows the precious gift of God without a special work of God to reveal himself to them. I remember from Isaiah 9, the prophet Isaiah prophesies that the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And certainly, those of us who've met this wonderful gift himself, we would all agree when our eyes were opened to see Jesus, we were made to see. In fact, when he opens the eyes of a lost soul to the gift of God, the first thing that soul wants is living water. They want it. Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. And he would have given you living water. You would want it. You'd ask for it. We'll see later, specifically in verse 16, though, another day, that this gift, though, is inhibited by our own personal sinful rebelliousness. Because a lost person's heart, in a lost person's heart, to a lost person's heart, it's not a gift if it's not accompanied by the grace of humbling produced by the knowledge of our own sin, from the conviction of the Holy Spirit himself. We have to have that grace so that we can want the living water. Our Samaritan woman tonight, she's not there yet. The Lord was still plowing soil, still cultivating some sort of new thing in her heart. By the way, the NET Bible notes, they say that the word translated living and living water is used in Greek of flowing water, which leads to the woman's seeming misunderstanding of the following verse. She thought Jesus was referring to some unknown source of drinkable water, something to make her life better, something to improve her current situation. She was thinking earthly, on the level of earthly comforts and earthly satisfactions. Our next point tonight is that Jesus opened my heart to heavenly satisfaction. Heavenly satisfaction. Look again at verses 11 and 12. She said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? This well has been producing abundantly for years, for maybe even 1,800 years, this well has been producing well. Jacob and his sons, they took care of all of us, Jesus, up till this time. Are you greater than them? Is your source of this living water that you're telling me about more reliable than this reliable 1,800-year-old well? Earlier, in his gospel, John writes that he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. All of us born into Adam's humanity are of the earth. We use earthly reasoning. We resort to earthly measures. We pursue earthly endeavors. Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Surely, you can't be talking about a more reliable and satisfying source of water than our father Jacob left us. He drank here himself, along with his sons, even with his cattle. Here's a question for us tonight, even as Christians. What have you or what have I been relying on up till now to meet the need I think I have? What system of thinking or earthly reasoning or temporal endeavor is my hope for satisfying my thirst? By the way, in my early years of engineering, I was working on a project designing a whole commercial industrial site for a pretty robust operation. And it was in a really rural spot, totally undeveloped. It just timber and trees is all, fields and timber was all that there were there. And they needed a self-contained sewer system and a reliable water supply to serve a whole bunch of employees to all their buildings and their whole operation. And so we worked with the client to visualize the flow of operations on the property. We planned accesses from the road, where the parking lots were going to be, where the internal roads would go. We thought of every possible aspect of their business. We even planned where our source of water would be, like where we would drill the well. We'd planned everything. It was the perfect spot with perfect setbacks from any potential future sources of the wellhead contamination. We knew where the sewer system needed to be, away from the water system. We'd even checked the well logs that were close to this property to make sure how deep the water was so we could estimate the cost of drilling and understand the required capacities of our pressure systems and our pumping system. Everything was all set. And we'd worked hard on this set of construction plans, and honestly, it was beautiful. It was a beautiful design. We patted ourselves on the back and headed out for construction. So even before any of the earthwork began, we hired a well driller, and ha-ha, he came out, he set up his drill rig, and started drilling. Right where we said. Right in the perfect spot. So he drilled, and he drilled, and then he drilled longer, and I got a sick feeling in my stomach, and then he drilled more, and we talked about the extra cost for the drilling. And then he hit rock. We had a dry well. Our source of water was totally bankrupt. There was all the planning that we've done, all the planning through construction plans and interaction with the client, all those things had come to this with this well position, and it was dry. Our experience reminds me of Israel. Jeremiah 2, God says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water." And in our case, drilling for ourselves dry wells that produce nothingness. Each of us has a thirst. Guys, but it's a different kind of thirst. We can't satisfy this thirst with the types of water that we find in this world. You and I have the thirst of our souls. This woman at the well, she had a deep, deep thirst within her. Later we'll find that she had designed five sets of construction plans to find satisfying water, and she's still searching as she approaches Jesus. Today she's standing in front of the fountain of living waters himself. Have you found that fountain? Have you found his life-giving flow? Can you say with every saint washed by the blood with joy that Jesus, point number five, Jesus satisfied my soul with the abundance of eternal life? Can you say that tonight? Our friend, this Samaritan woman, she's on her way to this reality. Our Savior is dripping life-changing truth right into her heart. Let's listen to verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water, springing up to eternal life." By the way, hopefully these two verses, 13 and 14, are underlined and highlighted and circled with stars around them and little lines beside them in your Bible. I want to notice a few truths as we consider these verses. First of all, our God, guys, he knows that we have thirst. He knows you. He designed you. Albeit you and I are marred by the fall, there's still what he designed in us. He knows that we strive to quench our thirst. He knows that we constantly, every day, come up short, and then we try again. He knows that our thirst is a thirst for something other than we can find. He has a different kind of water, a water we can't find anywhere else. You and I know that we long for something, but outside of meeting him, we don't even know what we're longing for. We attach to our other things to our longings, but those are just shots fired in the dark. They're like striving after the wind. Here's the truth for any of you who will listen tonight. Your deepest, most desperate longing, the longing at the center of your soul, the one that's a mystery to you, is to regain what Adam and Eve, the whole of humanity, lost thousands and thousands of years ago in the Garden of Eden. Your deepest longing is to know the Creator God personally. That's the longing of your heart. That's the definition of what you struggled with your whole life. Jesus said the water he gives will become a well of water springing up to eternal life. That eternal life, to know the only true God and the Jesus that you sent, John 17. That's the need you're trying to address as you grope through your life. Most, and in fact, all those who travel the broad pathway that the world offers never have their deepest need addressed. Never. But those who enter in by this narrow way, abundant, cleansing, living satisfaction springs up from inside of them, even by the very work of God. I just want to know tonight, are you even understanding what it is you're thirsty for tonight? I can remember a while back, my wife Carlene, or one of us, bought this new book. And I think Carlina read it first. It was called Your Body's Many Cries for Water. And before long, it didn't matter what was happening to us. It seemed that the answer that the book gave was drink more water. If we had a headache, we needed water. If we couldn't sleep, we needed water. If you have a runny nose, it's probably one of your body's many cries for water. In fact, that's kind of become one of our amusing family sayings. It's probably another one of your body's many cries for water, we'll say. Did you know there is another book? The one that you have in your laps tonight, it's pointing out your soul's cries for water, for living water. What are your symptoms? Groping, searching, constant dissatisfaction, trying to fill your desperate need with the praise of people or with the imperfect love of your spouse or with your job or binge eating or opioids? What is it? 500 Bible studies? 50 hobbies? Maybe those symptoms are one of your soul's many cries for water. Is it satisfying, the water that you're drinking? Is it enough? Do you have to keep going back for more? Is it lasting? Jesus says that the water he gives will become in you a well of water springing up to eternal life. He gives such abundant satisfaction, that it'll flow out of you even. Friends, tonight, ponder anew what the Almighty can do if with His love He befriend thee. Because for those who hear His voice and respond to His call with all the saints, they can say without a doubt that Jesus has quenched my thirsty heart. That's what a Christian says. Listen to this precious woman's response as we close. In verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." She wants the satisfaction. She wants the better thing. What he's saying does sound attractive. "Yes, I do thirst," she thinks to herself. But in verse 15, she's far short of living water. To her ears, he's still talking about icing on the cake. In her mind, she was thinking about the best life she could have now. "Yes, sir, Please give me this water so I will not be thirsty, she said, or have to come all the way out here to pull up water from the bottom of this well. Improve my life. Make things better for me. Be my personal helper while I remain the God of my own life. She's still not on the same page. She's not there yet. She still didn't understand the situation. You know what, friends? As many of you know, there's a massive throng of people who call themselves Christians all over the world who have absolutely no idea that they completely misunderstand why Christ came into the world. At best, they don't realize they don't understand. They think Christianity is an improvement to an already decent life. That's why pragmatism and the health and prosperity of gospel run rampant under the satanic deception of the ruler of this dark world. In fact, one of Satan's most famous TV preachers says, it's time for you to start living large to his congregation. But they have no idea of the chasm of sin that lies between the flow of living water and their desperate soul need. No idea that they stand condemned. This precious one, Jesus, sitting thus by the well, he's a faithful one. If you're one of his beloved, he will not let you continue deceived into thinking that he's merely an improvement to your already pretty good life. There's no way he'll allow that. Your radical depravity is proof that you need the cleansing blood of a spotless lamb. He will not let you continue on the broad pathway with all those others. He leaves the 99 in the open pasture and goes after the one which is lost until he finds it. And when he finds you, he lifts you to his shoulders rejoicing and calls his friends and neighbors and says to them, rejoice with me, for I've found my precious one which was lost. Jesus is my personal gift from God. Bring your sin to him tonight. Let him wash it away with his own blood. Yield to his narrow way. Know the gift of God. Ask him today, and he will give you living water springing up to eternal life. Let's pray. Father, our God in heaven, the Holy One on the throne, we are in awe of you. Father, look what you've done. You sent your Son to seek and save the lost, to redeem them, to bring them back to you. You delivered him up as an ultimate sacrifice to pay the penalty of sin so that we could switch lives. We're so grateful for you. We're so grateful that it's even more than that. It's even better. There's grace upon grace and showers of blessing because we even have rivers of living water welling up from inside us, springing up to eternal life, Lord. Bless your holy name, God. We gladly give everything about us, all of our lives, Lord. We hand it over to you. You own us. In Christ's name, amen.